it reminds me that this world is incredibly chaotic, and yet the Lord is still preparing us a table in front of our enemies, and that goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our life, not in some sort of naive, sort of pie in the sky, too heavenly minded to be earthly good kind of a way, but in a real way where we see God is near to us, He weeps with us, He walks with us, and ultimately He is providing for us.
On In Good Faith, we believe that all faith traditions have something to teach us about how God is working in the world and in our lives. So join us as we listen and learn and discover how speaking with people of other faiths can strengthen our own faith and even our own practice. Have you ever thought that getting along with the people you have so much in common with should be easier? Maybe it's someone in your church congregation, or in your neighborhood, or even your family. Sometimes creating unity requires difficult conversations, and conflict isn't always a bad thing. Conflict, good conflict, can require us to meet each other in a way that brings us closer, if we can only say and work through the hard things. Our guest today is someone I met at the One America Movement Summit and is, in fact, on the board of directors of that organization. Additionally, Reverend John Song is the senior pastor at City of Hope Presbyterian Church in Columbia, Maryland. He received his Master of Divinity at Reformed Theological Seminary in Washington, D.C., and was ordained in the Presbyterian Church in America.
Our founding pastor, Irwin Entz, wanted to bring together a predominantly African-American congregation and a predominantly white congregation and unite them together to demonstrate how the gospel brings different groups together, Jews and Gentiles, you know, as it were, in the New Testament. People who would, given the cultural and political and social divides at the time, would have no means to come together. And so that was brought together in 2007. I became the senior pastor there in 2022. This was right after COVID had kind of run its course. But some of the similar themes I think we have seen in American history and certainly during that period of time had popped up again. And so the church has always been intentional about that mission, of course, with every congregation challenges in trying to carry that mission out. But if we truly believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ brings together people under His headship, under being united to Christ in our union with Him, then we can come together. It's not about necessarily setting aside differences, but living in the tension together.
You're making me think of what Dr. King said about the most segregated place in America is every Sunday in church. When you hear it phrased that way, it seems like, well, that shouldn't be. How hard was that? What do you hear? And what do you see as you continue that tradition?
Yeah, I mean, I think it takes people who are willing to engage, who are willing to ask questions, who are willing to learn, and who are willing to be humble in just engaging in curiosity together. And that takes a lot of hard work. As a Korean American in the United States, one of the things that we constantly face is the fatigue of dealing with assumptions, stereotypes on Koreans or Korean Americans, stereotypes on our capacity, on our demeanor, our character. And so sometimes it's easier to just step away and sort of be in our own tribe and our own people and to say, this is where I feel comfortable. And certainly, I don't want to deny that in the church that we need expressions of our culture, our language to be evident. If we're all created in the image of God, if the final picture in Revelation is every nation, tribe, and tongue, then we need those cultural expressions present. For us, entering into what we would call a multi-ethnic, multicultural space, it's about how do we build bridges to help people to understand, but also to give a picture of what it means to look beyond those differences and see a brother or sister in Christ that we can be engaged in life and worship with on a regular basis. We're still building that. It's nowhere near where we would love it to be, but our pursuit of this together is what makes it worthwhile.
You know, on the face of it, it seems like you could say, we're all God's children, so let's just get along. But it's not that simple. There are cultural things, and I know that you have some small group meetings that happen during the week. Is it just hearing each other's stories and listening to each other that helps the most, or is there something else?
that's certainly a huge component of it, just learning from one another, hearing from different perspectives. Another thing that actually is surprisingly beneficial is conflict. Sometimes there's disagreement, there's challenge to members in how we think about different things. And rather than shying away from it, I think what we need to realize is that's actually a necessary part of how we grow and how we engage and how we learn. There's different kinds of conflict. There's unhealthy conflict, what Amanda Ripley in her book High Conflict calls conflict entrepreneurs, like seizing an opportunity to divide and polarize people. But then there's the good kind of conflict, the conflict that is movement towards each other that helps us to understand each other more. And so we do need education. There needs to be trust in relationship in order for those conversations to be had. And then we can challenge and we can engage in ways that helps us to see each other differently in a way that ultimately leads to a greater love with one another. You think of any great worthwhile friendship, or you think of any great relationship that you have, and it usually involves that level of the good kind of conflict that leads to a deeper love and appreciation for one another.
Yeah, I'm thinking of all the New Testament times Peter shows up with Cornelius and the group, and everyone's like, whoa, wait a minute, this isn't how we're doing things, and they have to listen and work things out. I mentioned in your bio that in your father's church, you learned how to reach across cultural and social divides. First, tell me just a little bit about your childhood faith environment, what that was like.
Yeah, so my dad was an immigrant from Seoul, South Korea. Him and my mom came here initially for my dad to get theological education. And his intention was actually to go back to Korea and be a pastor. And as we know, when we make plans, God always kind of laughs at our plans a little bit and says, you know, that's cute. And actually, he wound up getting his degree in California and being asked to be a church planner on the East Coast, all the way across the country in Columbia, Maryland. So he planted an immigrant Korean church there. I'm what's called the second generation. I was born in the United States. And so growing up at my dad's growing church, it started off in a small community in a warehouse, and it grew to a church about 1,200. And it was during that period of time where generationally, the immigrant Koreans that were coming in from the States and the second generation Korean Americans that were born in the States, there was always levels of how do we do life and ministry together? I don't speak that much Korean. I grew up in the States, and I almost resisted a lot of things culturally that my parents grew up with, the idea of hierarchical respect, the idea of a more collective mindset, whereas we kind of grew up a little bit more individualistically in a Western mindset. And so those things collided all together. I wound up working for my dad as a youth pastor while I was doing seminary studies. And we had to wrestle with how do we deal with the cultural barriers between us, even though he's an immigrant Korean and I'm a Korean American and there's so much in common, and yet generationally, there was a divide. Even culturally, there was a divide. And how do we reconcile those things together? And so it took a lot of hard conversations, a lot of challenge and understanding, what does this look like in this setting? And how do we reach our community and the church who are also divided on many of these issues together? A lot of it was just the Lord's work in helping us to understand how to speak each other's language, as it were, not in a Korean English sense, but so that the concerns that each of us were facing, him as someone who saw the end of the Korean War, and he was just being born in that situation and dealing with the struggles that he placed there, versus us as young millennials who are navigating what did it mean to be in a changing American landscape.
When in your life did you feel like you claimed faith as your own, not just what you were taught, but that you had a connection, or you felt like, I really feel God moving, and that's why I believe?
Yeah. Like, when I look back on it, I think there was never really a time where I didn't know Jesus or I didn't know Christ. I remember my mom and dad were just very faithful. We'd pray before every meal. We'd go to church on Sundays. It was those ordinary rhythms that, for me, just established this idea that this is what I believe in. This is what the world is. This is what truth is. But it wasn't really until middle school where I had a faithful youth pastor who opened the scriptures for me. And maybe more clearly than ever in my life up to that point, I recognized my need for Christ to be the one who saved me from my sin, that he was fully God, fully man, that he died on the cross for my sins and rose on the third day for my salvation, that he gave me a righteousness that I could not earn, and that the punishment for sin had been taken away, and that he was in the renewal of all things, that I am a new creation because of him. And all of those things happened around sixth, seventh grade. When we think about the role and the importance of education, again and thinking about our youth and thinking about the children in our churches, in our congregations, those years are so formative and they mean so much. But really, it was more than just the truth of those things that captured my heart. It was because this youth pastor loved me in a way that I had never been loved before. I was a kind of a young, awkward kid. I was bullied quite a bit. I wasn't the most athletic or the most strongest or the most charismatic. I was very nerdy. I was into Star Wars cards and reading all of the science fiction novels. And those things were not socially as accepted as they are today. And so it was one of those things where, for the first time, he demonstrated to me what the love of Christ really looks like in relationship and caring for me in a way that I had never been cared for before. And that's what opened the door for me to consider, this is what the love of Christ is akin to in a very real and true way. And so even though I had always heard it growing up, I always believed it, it became very real for me during that period of time.
Boy, that's such a good point, that we often apprehend or comprehend the love of God when it's being shown through someone else. I think it's so incredible the difference just one person can make when they see something valuable in you and let you know, even if they're the only positive contact you have. I'm remembering a band director in a rehearsal when I was, I don't know, just 14. We were having trouble coming in at a certain part. And he turned to our section and said, "Why don't you guys all just follow Steve? Because he's always right." By which he just meant that I was counting the measures correctly. And I also remember being in a Sunday school class where the teacher was asking for comments and some of the kids were throwing out random ideas. And even though I never raised my hand, he still would call on me. Afterwards, after class was over, he said privately, "I hope you don't mind I called on you even though you didn't raise your hand. I know you're very thoughtful about these things, and I wondered what you had to say." I mean, those were just passing comments, but here I am decades later, and I remember them. And at the time, they gave me some confidence.
Yeah, you know, and it's one thing to say, here's the unconditional love of Christ and know that intellectually. It's another thing to see it in part. Someone who didn't really need to love me in that way. He didn't need to spend time with me and sit with me and invite me over to his home for dinner with the rest of the youth group. But those things really kind of open a door into, like, this is something tangible that I can point to that say, this is in part a picture of God's love for me.
You're listening to In Good Faith. More with Reverend John Song in just a moment. Did you know In Good Faith has an archive of over 300 episodes featuring people from all faith traditions? Muslims, Catholics, Jews, Hindus, Zoroastrians, Seventh-day Adventists, and many more. All talking to me about their faith journeys and the experiences that taught them about the divine. And these stories have helped me understand my own beliefs better. You can find the In Good Faith archive on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, and YouTube. So dive in and get to know your neighbor and yourself just a little bit more. I'm Stephen Cap Perry, host of In Good Faith. We have another podcast in our BYU Radio family of podcasts. It's called The Appleseed. It's a way to take a journey anytime you would like. With stories, nationally known storytellers telling everything from folk tales and fairy tales, personal stories and family tales. It's a great way to get everybody laughing or thinking about some particular topic, and it almost always leads to conversations in the family. If you hit pause after a story and say, "What did you think about that?" and boy, what does that remind you of? That is a fun time to get to share each other's stories, and that's what The Appleseed does. Check out the podcast wherever you get your podcasts. This is In Good Faith. We're speaking with Reverend John Song. Just because I was a band geek as a kid, playing clarinet and saxophone and all the rest, I noticed that you did have a career as a band teacher. What drew you there, and then what drew you back to ministry?
I have the last name Song, and so growing up, I thought that there was some sort of special calling in my life to be involved in music in some way. And so I remember in middle school and high school, I gravitated towards band. I played oboe in high school. I had an amazing band director by the name of Mr. Dutrow, who encouraged me to pursue and be the best that I could be. And it was my junior year of high school where people were thinking about, what do you want to do as a career? And I thought to myself, what is the thing that brings me the most joy? Where do I love being in school the most? And it was in that band room. But people were encouraging me very politely, "John, we don't think you should be a performance major. In other words, they were saying, we don't think you have the chops to be a solo artist. And I took that to heart and I realized and I recognized that I needed to think about maybe those who can't do teach, right? And so I went to the University of Maryland at College Park to become a music teacher. And I entered into the Howard County Public School System as an elementary school band teacher. But it was right around that time, actually, where my dad's church was facing some real challenges and struggles with, in particular, the youth ministry. And my heart and my desire were longing to be with the church and longing to help out on the issues there. Not that I didn't appreciate my job at Howard County, I certainly did, but I realized and recognized that my giftings, my talents, my abilities were far more suited for the ministry context than they were as a teacher. And so I had a little bit of identity crisis during those years, really thinking about what it is I want to do. And I remember sitting in the vice principal's office, really never sat in a principal's office at school until I was a teacher, you know? And sitting in the vice principal's office, and he was sort of challenging me. He said, you could continue to teach, but actually what I'm hearing is that this is where you want to be and this is what you want to do. And that for me really became the first kind of what we call in the Reformed tradition, the external call. This is something that other people might be encouraging me to pursue, not just the inward call, but the external call as well into ministry. And so it was right around the time of the 2008-2009 recession. And I told my mom and dad, hey, I think this is a great time for me to quit my stable job as a teacher and to pursue seminary studies. And even my dad, who's a minister who trusts in the Lord's call, was kind of a little hesitant. He said, are you sure about this? And I told him, all right, Dad, let's make a deal. If I can find a way for me not to go into significant debt, will you support this? And he said, hey, as long as I'm not paying for this, let's go for it. And so I was able to find a Reformed Theological Seminary in Washington, D.C., and they were incredibly generous to me. And so that was sort of the genesis of the journey right there.
So as a music teacher, you've got experience as a leader. And really, I'm not trying to make a bad pun here, but you find yourself as a pastor in many ways being literally an instrument in God's hand. What have you learned about God from being a pastor to other people?
Yeah, that is a big question. I think one of the reasons why I got into music education was that you had all of these different people from all of these different backgrounds playing different instruments, coming together to create something more beautiful and more amazing than they ever could on their own. And I think that was the draw for me and why I wanted to be a music teacher. And what I realized is that so much of that translates into ministry. In 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about the church being like a body, hands and feet. And he says that you can't say to one aspect or another, I have no need of you. And so one of the blessings that I get as a pastor is actually the things that I'm not doing that I see other people doing. I get a front row seat to congregation members who are doing more collectively than they ever could on their own. We see people who are shepherding each other through mental health challenges, which is a huge issue today. We see people who are battling loneliness and finding community. We see our surrounding community in Colombia, our church going out there to address issues of food scarcity. That's just a really amazing thing to get a glimpse of as a pastor, that the orchestra of the church is essentially doing what God has called them to do.
So because you're on the board of directors of the One America Movement, partnering with communities, it's not like you're dropping in, we have all the answers, but maybe helping people realize how to build bridges across religious and political and racial divides. How has that worked out? What do you see happening with that movement that you are helping to foster?
So the One America Movement and why I decided to get involved stemmed a lot from what we were seeing during the last really 10 years of how conflict and polarization has really divided our country. But what was really surprising to me was the way in which it was affecting the church and affecting congregations within the church. And so I was asking myself a lot of different questions of how did we get here as believers who believe in the Word of God, who believe in the ministry of reconciliation, who believe in 1 John and the concept that God is love and that we need to have love for one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. How did we get so divided? And that's when I encountered the Matthew 5:9 Fellowship, which is the Christian organization underneath One America Movement, and talking about the science of polarization. In many ways, we've been gamed as a society to think of one another's disagreements as justification towards dehumanization and towards hatred towards one another. And how actually Christianity under the Matthew 5 Network has a lot of tools tools to be able to bridge these divides, to see each other with complexity, that you're not just a Republican or a Democrat, that you're not just from this region of the world, you're not just a part of such and such community, but you're actually a much more complex human being. And because of that, we can embrace these complex identities in a way that says, I may strongly disagree with you on your impression and take of what's happening in the world or what's happening in the news or even the reasons for why these things are occurring, but I can still love you. I can still share coffee with you. Let's talk about these things in a way that moves towards each other rather than against and away from one another. And so in many ways, when they asked me to be involved going through many of the Matthew 5:9 programming, I said, yeah, absolutely. Because more often than not, when you engage in those conversations, you will find out that many of your assumptions on what you believe about the other side was not actually wrong, but was actually slanderous. It was actually completely something that was mischaracterizing someone's position or what they really truly believed. And so there's this opportunity then to repent. There's this opportunity to drop your assumptions and to actually consider how can we love each other better. We may still share many of those fundamental foundational disagreements about the world, why we're created, why we're here, but we can move towards each other with a better understanding.
And it really seems, especially within one faith community, that there ought to be a way, if the gospel is the center and is first, that can help us love each other despite all the other differences. I'm just wondering if you can give me an example or a story where you've seen that happen, and maybe hearts opening up or patience entering in the midst of difference.
Yeah, I'll share maybe one from the One America movement and then also one from my church. So I have a friend who's involved with Matthew 5:9. His name is Tom Breeden. And one of the blessings that I've been able to just get from him is just to be able to hear about how he has really developed a strong friendship with a Reformed rabbi in the One America movement. And if you know anything about the Reformed Judaism and also Reformed Presbyterianism, because he's a fellow PCA pastor, you know that on the surface level, they're as opposite as one could be in terms of a whole host of issues and theological positions. You know, who is God? What did God intend marriage for? What political sides may share rightful perspectives on various things? And yet, being able to witness how, as they've been working together in the One America movement, not only just have an understanding of each other, but a deep appreciation and friendship together, it really makes you pause and think about Jesus sitting with the Samaritan woman at the well, or thinking about Jesus encouraging the Syrophoenician woman, and all these different ways in which real friendship can form over time, over the sharing of perspectives and differences, and finding that though those disagreements still exist and there's different views on how those things are carried out, Tom has never had to give up his conviction as a Reformed Presbyterian pastor on what he believes the purpose of life is and the centrality of Christ and the gospel, and yet still being able to engage in a loving friendship. And I think that's been awesome to witness, to see just that small sliver of that in the One America movement, although there's so many stories like that. And sitting on the board of directors, I get to hear from different religious perspectives that I've never heard of growing up in maybe more of a Christianized cultural bubble. And that helps me to drop many of the assumptions that I used to have, while at the same time being able to engage and share, here's what I believe in. At our church level, I think one of the blessings that I get is to be able to meet up individually with a lot of different congregation members from different cultural backgrounds and different perspectives, and even hearing the story of American history from their lens and from their eyes. And so that helps shape and inform my preaching quite a bit. It helps me to understand that the gospel is drawn to bear on the history of what they have faced in this country, either that be through racial discrimination, socioeconomical discrimination, whether that be the pressure of living up to certain societal or parental expectations. And so really just how much of this intentional bridge-building relationship happens in the context of just one-on-one sitting in a coffee shop and just talking together rather than any sort of like big movement or program that, you know, is encouraging this kind of behavior. Although we need those programs, we absolutely need organizations like One America Movement. On a congregational level, it's about inviting people over for dinner and having a conversation and just listening more than you speak.
Oh, that's great advice. You mentioned the Matthew 5:9. I'm reading New Living Translation because it popped up first here. God blesses those who work for peace, for they will be called the children of God, or King James, we know that as blessed are the peacemakers. Mm-hmm. So, boy, bless you, bless One America and everybody who's doing the work, because it is work. It doesn't just happen magically. It does take the work. And then we hope the Holy Spirit sort of informs everything we do. I wonder, what brings you joy in your faith life?
Yeah. Well, we talked about my path in music education. I think during COVID, one of the biggest longings that I had when we weren't allowed to meet together was missing the sounds of congregational singing. One of the great joys that I had is I have a congregation that loves to sing. And when you have that, that's something that you look forward to, because as people are singing, you're thinking about the things that they're struggling with. You're thinking about the pains and sufferings that they went through. You're thinking about how you care for them and how much you love them. And yet you see them singing joyfully to the Lord, and you realize that they're exhorting all of us together to continue to press on towards the goal and the faith that we have in Christ Jesus, and that we are going through this journey together. That's one of the things that brings me the most joy, is hearing the sounds of worship to the Lord who delights over us with his song. Those are the things that I live for every Sunday.
Listeners can actually check out your congregation and website at cityofhopechurch.net. Do you have a favorite scripture, a parable, an idea that is sort of your touchstone right now?
Yeah. Asking a minister what his favorite verse is is like asking a musician what their favorite song is. There's really different seasons that come into play. I think now what has been on my heart more than anything is Psalm 23. I actually just preached a sermon on this. And what strikes me about verse 1, where he says, "The Lord is my shepherd," is the idea that the Lord, of course, being the divine name of Yahweh that he's using, which is stunning when you think about the majesty of God, and yet the invitation of the personal nature that he is my shepherd. The Old Testament dominantly uses the Lord is our God, and yet almost half of the uses of my God are in the Psalms. And in Psalm 23, we see that. And it's this personal invitation of a God who has securely provided us everything. He leads me in green pastures. He guides me in still waters. But then there's also this protective nature of what the Lord is doing, his rod and his staff comforting us. And so it reminds me that this world is incredibly chaotic, and yet the Lord is still preparing us a table in front of our enemies, and that goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our life, not in some sort of naive, sort of pie in the sky, too heavenly minded to be earthly good kind of a way, but in a real way where we see God is near to us, he weeps with us, he walks with us, and ultimately he is providing for us. And the way that we know that is because of what Christ has done for us on the cross and what Christ will do for us in preparing the wedding feast of the Lamb that we wait for in Revelation. So all of those things give me tremendous hope in a day and age where hope seems to be lacking.
Many thanks to Reverend John Song for speaking with me. This episode was produced by Aaliyah Alexander. Our production team also includes Heather Bigley, Heidi Clough, Nick Levitt, and Ocean Marshall. Our post-production sound designers are Mark Hansen and DJ Cromarty. In Good Faith is committed to the idea that we all benefit from hearing people of widely varying backgrounds share their personal experience with faith and belief. In fact, we think people with such experience deserve some of our best listening. Find us on Instagram and Facebook at In Good Faith Podcast, and subscribe to our YouTube channel for extended interviews. In Good Faith is a production of BYU Radio. I'm Stephen Cap Perry. I hope you join me again soon, right here, In Good Faith.
If you're like me, you want to stay informed, even about some of the tough topics that have to be discussed. But so much of the discussion just really doesn't move anything forward or generate light as much as heat. That's where Top of Mind comes in, a BYU original podcast. They understand how polarizing those kind of conversations can be, and they want to help us engage in that challenge while actually learning something. Their goal is developing empathy for others. Top of Mind can help you clarify your own views, become an effective advocate for the things you care about, and even challenge your way of thinking so you can become a better citizen, a kinder neighbor. Listen to Top of Mind now on the BYU Radio app or wherever you get your podcasts.